Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so Romans 13, 1 through 7. Last week we walked through the main kind of questions on this question sheet, but I want to go verse by verse today. So if I could get someone to read the text, Romans 13, 1 through 7, then we'll walk through it verse by verse.
Everyone must submit himself to the government authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers show no kindness for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servant, who do give their full time to govern. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
Thank you, brother. All right, let's look at the verse-by-verse questions now, and you can see the text there. You can look at the copy of your own copy of Scripture. Let's go verse-by-verse. Verse 1 says, how does verse 1 help define authority? Let me read it again. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So how does that verse help define what authority is?
God is the author of all authority.
Okay, so if it's a genuine authority, verse 1 tells you what about it? If it's legitimate, it's a real authority, what does verse 1 tell you?
Comes from God.
It's been established by God. I mean, God establishes all the hierarchies of authority if it's legitimate authority. And so that's a good definition, that authority is the God-given right to command. That's a possible definition, the God-given right to command. And so it comes from God, the right to command. Secondly, what does the word submit mean? Because that's the command here. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So what does that mean, to submit?
To respect.
Okay.
And to follow the order.
Okay. Very good. To respect, to follow it.
All right. Isn't that Ephesians tells about wives submitting to your husband?
Yeah, I mean, it's the same word. So I think a simple concept here would be obey or comply. If the governing authority has told you to do something or not to do something, you should obey it. You should follow that prescription, et cetera. I think that's what the simple word here would be, obey. So whatever the governing authorities tell you to do or not to do, you need to comply or obey. Would you guys all agree that that's what submit means here?
Yep.
So you could have a deep respect for police officers and not pull over when they light you up, all right? That won't do at all, all right? When they come up behind you and turn on their lights, you need to pull over. If you just keep going for the next half hour and by this time there's 20 cruisers after you and you're like the number one priority in the local police department, and then you tell them how much respect you have for government and how whatever, but you didn't obey, then that's really not what they want. So it's an obedience issue. Why is it vital for Christians to gladly submit by faith to all authorities instituted by God? Should we be glad about this?
If we're not, we're not having much faith, are we?
I think that's a good answer. We don't have much faith. Let me ask a more general question, not connected to human governments. Should we be glad to do everything God tells us to do? That might be easier. All right. Good. Yes, we should be. All right. Right before I came here, just a half hour, 45 minutes ago, my son Calvin, he's doing some teaching at UNCC tonight. I don't know how this topic came up, but he said, he texted me, how would you define the kingdom of God? So, all right. Let's see what I wrote him. Here we go. All right, Calvin, what did I write you? All right, here we go. How would you define the kingdom of God? This is my answer. Simply, the concept that God made all things and therefore reigns absolutely over all things. But then the second thing I wrote was, to enter the kingdom of God is to be delighted in God's reign and to submit to it fully. So that's what it means to enter. It's like God is a king, is the king, whether you believe that or not, right? But you enter the kingdom of God when you're glad about it. You're aware of it and you're glad about it and you want to submit to it fully in all respects. Would you guys agree with that? That God's a king whether people believe in him or not. Therefore, the language to enter the kingdom of God doesn't change anything about God. It has to do with your relationship to that kingship and how you feel about it and what you do about it. And so for us, that's what it means to take Christ's yoke upon us and learn from him. It means gladly to submit. And so I think for us as Christians, we think that sanctification, a big part of that is increasingly perfect obedience to the kingship of Christ in our lives, right? In every area that we would submit. Would this be one of those areas? This shouldn't be a hard question, but how do you know that this is one of those areas? There's a kind of a simple way that you know that this is one of those things God wants you to do. Because Paul the Apostle wrote about it on his own recognizance. No, he wrote as an apostle of Jesus Christ under the authority of Christ. So anything Paul writes as a command, you know it's coming from God. All right, so this is something God wants to do. So why then is it vital for Christians to gladly do it? Gladly submit to it.
We're being the proper model.
Okay.
Do that.
Aren't we showing, and you said this, we're showing faith and confidence in God by obeying this. Aren't we? We're saying we trust that God knew what he was doing here.
We trust that God is in control over everything.
Absolutely. Yeah, let me ask you a question, like just your knowledge of redemptive history. How often over the course of history has God had to sovereignly rule over wicked or immoral kings or governing officials? Has that happened from time to time? What's that?
It's happening in this day.
Yeah, I mean, I
can rule rather than the exception.
All right, well, think what the exception would be. Somebody that was perfectly ruling in every respect in submission to the authority of God and for his glory. How many of those have there been?
Zero.
Pretty much zero, like Romans 3 tells us. So God is very experienced at ruling over human authority figures that are not following his ways. It's good for us to know that. For us to submit to God, despite all that, shows confidence in him, right? And trust in him that he knows what he's doing. And so, you know, we'll just keep going in this study, but this is something we need to keep in mind. What is the reason that Paul gives in verse 1 for all Christians to submit to all genuine authorities? What reason does he give for it?
Because God established them.
Okay, so effectively, if you're submitting to the governing authority in the sense of this, you're really submitting to God. It's similar to children with their parents. They're ultimately obeying God. By doing that, even though the parents are imperfect, they're obeying God. Now, again, we know there's all kinds of case studies and all that. We'll get to that. It's even in your handout. I gave you all of the ethical things we have to work through in this related to this, of which there are many. But we're just following the text right now, trying to go as far as the text tells us to go. The reason that Paul gives for Christians to obey is that the authorities that exist, the genuine ones, have been established by God. So to obey them is by proxy to obey God. All right. What does it mean that all authorities have been instituted or established by God?
Sovereignty of God.
Okay.
God is sovereign.
Yeah, this is a very interesting question, isn't it? Yeah, Rick.
That he established a system that has order, as we were speaking about last week, and part of that is creating institutions that transcend time.
Yeah. I mean, from the beginning, we've seen that God, and I already talked about this with archangels and angels, God set up angels in a hierarchy so that there's some angels that have authority over other angels. And so this is before any fall came into the world or any wickedness or sin, there are ruler angels. So God set up, as Rick said, the idea of submission, the idea of delegated authority. He set that up. So this whole thing that there even would be was originally established and instituted by God. But does that go down to the actual specific patterns of government all over the world? Like, there are a lot of different patterns, right? There's constitutional monarchies, and there's parliaments, and there's, you know, there's all different kinds. Does it extend to all of those, or how does it extend? How do we say that they are all established or instituted by God?
I think because God is not limited by time, he knows the future, and everything is under his control. So even the governments that we can look at today and say, this is a wicked government, the Lord is using that for his glory, always.
Very good. Any other thoughts on this?
Say that God instituted the concept of government broadly, kind of a blessing, to some extent, that we're not living in chaos.
Right. And people have, all over the world, in all eras of history, have organized themselves in some kind of pattern of government. Right? I mean, it could be a tribal chieftain, or it could be a whatever, but this is happening. So we have to think, if you have this kind of thing going on all over the world, it probably comes down to the law of God written in the hearts or the consciences of people, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 2. That God put this impulse in human beings to bring order and structure to society, though that order or structure will come out in different ways in different locations. Clearly it has. And so I think that's how we make sense of there is no authority except that which God has instituted or established. But that's not signing off on all of the details of the governments there have been all over the world in history. We know that they've all of them, to some degree or other, been corrupted by human wickedness and sin. But what Paul's giving us here is the basic concept, and even the working out of that concept was established or instituted by God. So let's keep going. How is a Christian to understand the ebbs and flows of history in that the Romans were in authority only because their pagan legions won battles against some other equally godless armies? Who wrote that question? My goodness, where'd that come from? All right, so you have like one pagan fighting another pagan, and this one pagan wins, and now they're in charge. How does that line up with what we're learning here? Because that's how the Romans won, correct? I mean, before them, it's how the Greeks won. Alexander the Great wasn't doing it for the glory of God, not at all. So how do we understand this?
As part of trusting that he knows what he's doing, that he's in control and sovereign.
Okay. Anyone else?
So, Psalm 2 says something here. It says, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rulers from the kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up at a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Yeah.
Well, I wish my reluctant officials would hear that this week.
Absolutely. And, you know, that's part of what's happening there, where God is speaking through the prophet, through David, but ultimately saying, be warned, you rulers of the earth, and then gives him a command, kiss the son lest he be angry at you. Is there an implied threat there? Do you guys read a threat in Psalm 2 at all? Is there a clear indication of a judgment or evaluation that will be on these kings of the earth for what they do with their power? clearly that is the case, and we'll talk about that. But the king, he is the King of Kings. He rules over all of them. But in terms of the actual providence of God, let me share with you a verse that really struck me a number of years ago. I found very, very interesting. You can look there if you want. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy 2. And let's see. Let's say verse 9. Hang on a second. Maybe it's later. No, actually, let's go later in the chapter. So this is during the time of the Exodus, and they are making their way from the Red Sea to the Promised Land at that point. And God was telling them to not go over this way, to not go over that way, or to not do this. He had a specific land picked out for the Jews, for the Israelites. But he goes through these pagan nations, such as Esau, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and all that. But if you look at verse 20, 220, someone read 220 through 23. This is probably the first time any of you has ever been asked to read this passage in public, and you're hoping it'll be the last, because there are some proper nouns here. But someone read it, 220 to 23.
That too was considered a land of the Raphaites, who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. They were a people strong and numerous, as tall as the Anakites. And the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and have lived in their place to this day.
You can read 23 if you want. It's not going to add anything, but go ahead.
And as for the Avites, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorites, coming out from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place.
All right. Now, do you see the word the Lord there, the phrase the Lord? What is the Lord said to do in this passage that Phil just read for us? What does he do? What did the Lord do?
Destroyed, drove them out.
He destroyed who? A Gentile nation, a pagan nation, from before what? Another Gentile or pagan nation. Whoa. Now, I understand the Lord going before Joshua and his armies, driving out the Canaanite nations. I get all that. But here, what is he saying? The Lord did the same thing in other places. He did the same thing in other places. Well, that's just a one-off. No, it's not. This is how God has controlled all of human history. And if you look at it, Paul talks about this in Acts 17, where he says very powerfully, he says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Wow, what is Paul saying? He's saying all over the world, throughout all of time, God has sovereignly ordained the boundaries of nations, the rise and fall of nations, and all of that, without in any way removing his judgments and his penalties for nations that behave wickedly. For example, in my opinion, if your motive for sweeping beyond your own boundaries or borders into some other buddy's territory is to take their stuff and settle in their land instead of whatever, if you do all that and that's your motive, and your motive is greed and selfishness, and then you murder a bunch of people to take over their land, God's going to judge you. Now, how often has that been the case, that was someone's motive? I'm thinking every time. And yet the Lord drove them out from before them. I find the whole thing interesting. This is one of those God sovereignty, human responsibility things. But God's not a hands-off God here. He is an actively ruling sovereign God in all of these things. So that gets back to the Romans 13 passage. Very interesting. So, as we understand the ebbs and flows of history, we say somehow that God was sovereign over Alexander the Great's hoplites as they were victorious until he died. And then he sovereignly ruled over the division of his empire among the generals that followed him, the Seleucids and Ptolemies and all that. And then he was sovereign over the rise of Rome from the little villages, the Etruscan villages on the Tiber, until they got bigger and bigger and stronger. And they had all those Punic Wars and all that, and they got stronger and stronger. And then they're ready to take on the Greeks, and they won. God is sovereign over that whole thing. They took over Palestine in about, what, 63 BC and all that and ruled, and now they're in charge of the promised land. It's what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles, right? Sovereign over the whole thing. So how does that fit into Romans 13? You still submit to the God-ordained government. And you follow it and you obey it. That's the thing that we ask. And you leave the judgment to God. Now, that doesn't mean obey everything they tell you. We'll get to all that. Clearly, there are exceptions. If they command you to do something you're forbidden to do, you can't do it. We'll walk through all that. All right. What about rebellion against wicked rulers? Should, for example, a citizen in Holland during the Nazi occupation submit to the Nazis because they were the God-ordained rulers of the land that they had now invaded? So the Nazis are in charge of Holland for 6 months. Are they the God-ordained authorities now? Any thoughts on that? I don't necessarily have an answer to that one. I'm just interested in what you guys might say. We've got to take up the time here. We've got a whole hour to fill. What do you think? What's the answer? Yeah.
At least from my understanding, ultimately, yes. God is the sovereign over all things. If he didn't want it to be, it would not have been, no matter how hard it is to swallow.
Okay. So what about the Dutch resistance that went out at midnight and were blowing up Nazi things at midnight? Were they sinning? I actually knew a guy. I mean, he was in his 60s. I began my engineering. He when he was 13, he was doing that stuff. He had quite some stories to tell. Rick, what do you think?
Well, why don't you use an example that's closer to home,
okay,
like the American Revolution.
Okay.
How does that comply with Romans 13?
I don't know, Rick. How does it? Well, here's the thing. I think what the English, let's say the English settlers in the colonies felt is that the taxation without representation broke a covenant or a pact. And they argued that they had the right to rebel because the governing, they had broken the rules. And so they were enacting, you know, a reprisal against a government that had overstepped its bounds. That's how they would argue. Whether you find that convincing or not, I don't know. It happened, though. Here we are. Yeah.
So I think the thing going back to the Dutch, when Hitler overran places, the government just removed to somewhere else. They didn't disappear.
Right.
It's not like the Dutch people had no government. You know,
right,
the French people had no government. They just weren't there at the time because they'd been pushed out.
Okay.
So I can't say that you wouldn't have had to do the Nazis, I don't think, as your government, because your government still existed somewhere, at least until that war was over. If they had won the war, then maybe you would have had them.
How about what he told the Israelites when they were sacked into Babylon?
Say it again.
Right, when the Israelites were taken into captivity,
right,
they were a marauding horde, a band of judging raiders, right?
The Babylonians. Yeah.
The Babylonians. Yeah. And yet God said, go and live
submit.
There. Submit and yeah, make families and
right,
make out.
Well, it's a special case in that particular case because of the song of Moses and then all the warnings through the prophets. Is God told them he's going to do this. And when the time came under Jeremiah and all that, they were the legitimate authority at that point. God had given the land to Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's very interesting. They're told to submit. And Ezekiel, the book, goes through this again and again and again. This is why they were told not to rebel against the Babylonians, but to submit to them and be effectively like the horticultural image of a low-spreading vine close to the ground. He meant to humble them. It's a very interesting question that you ask. I will say this, no matter how we resolve all of this, including the American Revolution or the Dutch Resistance or any of that, this whole stuff is murky and difficult. We're not denying that. What is it that makes it murky and difficult? It's obvious, human sin. Human sin is very difficult to understand. There's an irrationality to it, and it makes everything much harder. It brings you into ethical questions and case studies that are very difficult to solve, no doubt. And if we're not there yet, hopefully you will be by the end of our time together tonight. So we'll keep going. What does verse 2 add to Paul's argument? Let me read it. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Here's verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So how does verse 2 further Paul's argument?
I mean, he's just saying, like, if you cross the authority I have set up, you're crossing me.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, the first thing that jumps to mind is, wow, that makes the whole American Revolution, that on a plain reading, makes it sound like a thing against God.
Yeah, I mean, certainly. Would you call verse 2 a warning? I would. I would say that's a warning. He says, if you rebel, you're going to bring judgment on yourself. Now, where is the judgment going to come from? Is it going to come from God directly on judgment day? Or does verse 3 explain where the judgment will come? What does verse 3 say?
The Tarsus from Israel.
Yeah, he's saying government is motivated to uphold its own authority. Right? So that's the whole thing. It's like when, let's say, a police officer comes, and if you start to resist, and if you are successful, marginally successful in your resistance, does that end the whole discussion? Does the police officer quietly go off into the night? No, he's got a radio, and that radio is connected to this inverse triangle that gets bigger than you can possibly imagine, including ICBMs, right? So it's just, where does it stop? It doesn't stop. So it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The government is motivated to uphold its authority, and it will come after you. It will bring judgment on you if you fight it. I think that's what he's saying here. Now, if you are saying you also have to deal with God on judgment day, that's another question. And that's the very thing, if there's legitimate or not legitimate rebellion against God ordained authority. But the simple understanding here, because we know there is. I already established that last week with Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast. Remember, you're commanded by the beast to receive the mark. But if you do, you'll spend eternity in hell. And you know it if you're a reader of the Bible. So you won't. So therefore, you're going to be rebelling. To save your soul, you'll rebel. So we know that there's clearly examples of things that just you cannot submit to. So you're like, well, that makes it hard. It is hard. It's difficult. I understand that. But just following here, this is Romans 13, not Revelation 13. Romans 13 is saying, in general, the government is there to serve God and set up reasonable rules of society, and you need to follow them. So, you know, that would be traffic regulations or different other things. You're just certain laws, and you're not above the law. As a child of God, you're not above the law. You need to submit to it. I think that's what he's getting at. And if you don't, there's going to be problems. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 3. All right, so I just did question 10. What terror or fear does Paul have in mind in verse 3? All right, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. So what terror or fear does Paul have in mind in verse 3?
They don't hold the sword for nothing.
Okay. So you're afraid of government reprisal for wrongdoing. Is that a reasonable fear? That what the government will do if I break the law, we should be afraid of that. Would you say that's what Paul's getting at? The terror or fear in verse 3 is of someone who has broken the law and is wondering what the law is going to do about it and is concerned about that. Maybe he hasn't been arrested yet, but he knows that there's a manhunt. So I would agree that that's the terror or fear. Now look at what he says. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Can you think of exceptions to that? We talked about this last week. Any sense that there might be a possible exception to rulers hold no terror whatsoever for those who do right, but only for those who do wrong?
Well, isn't this the kind of point you were making last week about Proverbs, that it is generally true, but it doesn't mean that it is true in every case, and it's still, the scripture is still inerrant?
Yeah, for sure. And here's the way I would understand it. Paul is talking, what Rick is saying, if you weren't here last week, is that the statements made here are somewhat behaving like proverbs, or they're proverbial. They're generally but not universally true. And you'll see a lot of proverbs about kings and their people and righteousness and all that in the book of Proverbs that are not always true, but they're just generally true. So what I get here is Paul's talking about government in its best form. Setting up reasonable rules of commerce and law and all that in the righteous way that doesn't violate God's laws. It's just a reasonable setup of society. And then Christians within that society, as long as they follow those laws and those rules, they have nothing to fear from the governing authority generally. All right? Now, we know that there are miscarriages of justice. There are people that are wrongly accused. We get all that. We know that that happens. But he's saying generally, if you're a law-abiding Christian within society and you don't break the reasonable rules and laws that are set up, you don't have anything to fear. So a clear example of this would be if the police set up a roadblock to do, you know, I don't know if they're allowed to do this, but do like, I got pulled over one New Year's Eve, like at 6 p.m. I'll never forget this. I was driving normally, and I got pulled over. And it was like 10 minutes. I was just sitting there, and there were three or four police cars, and there were five or six people pulled over. I was just sitting there. I was more intrigued than anything. I was like, I hadn't done anything. I was just waiting. And then the officer came after 10 minutes and said, okay, you can go. I said, he didn't ask for a license, registration, nothing. What was it? Well, it was New Year's Eve, and they wanted to put a visible display of their activity in front of people on their way to their New Year's Eve parties, right? So he was using me to that end, not just me, but some others, all right? I thought it was interesting because he hadn't asked for my license or registration. I didn't know what, and then he told me I could go. So I was like, well, what was this all about? And he told me that was what was going on. But I really didn't have any fear. But there have been other times where I thought that yellow was going to last a little longer, and it didn't. And I was committed to crossing that intersection. Maybe you've never had moments like that, all right? Well, I don't know that always happened, Tom, but I certainly was looking in my rearview mirror, and my adrenaline was up as I went through that pink light, or whatever you want to call it, that kind of pseudo yellowish red light. You know what I'm talking about. But I knew I was doing wrong, and that I had a right to be pulled over at that point. And there was a certain, that's a trivial example of this. But I think what Paul's saying is, if you're a law-abiding Christian citizen, like I'm telling you to be here in Romans 13, then you'll be fine in reference to government, I think, generally. I think that's what he's saying here. Any other thoughts on this? Can you think of some pretty clear examples where doing right does not free you from fear of the one in authority?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Clearly. But what was wrong there? I mean, what would God say is wrong there? Because he clearly upheld them. He protected and upheld them. What was wrong? What went wrong in Daniel 3?
Worshiping a false god.
Okay, but what was government's role? The government was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold, right? He gave a command to his people. You remember what it was? What was the command he gave? They didn't have an option about this. What was the law coming from the king?
Bow down to the golden statue.
And worship it. And I would call that government overreach. All right? Being a good Baptist, I believe in the separation of church and state. All right? I think there's actually a number of bad examples of this in the book of Daniel. I think it's every bit as bad when after Daniel is taken out of the lion's den, Darius decrees that everyone should honor and respect and reverence the God of Daniel. I'm like, yeah, don't do that. God doesn't need your help. And he sure doesn't want you commanding people to reverence him on pain of some penalty, right? So that's a Baptist interpretation of that super moment at the end of Daniel 6. But I think it's valid. I think it was government overreach. They should have stayed out of it. But clearly God thought it was government overreach in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Commanded to worship a false god.
Yep. The Israelites, the midwives, would be another good example.
Okay, they were commanded to kill the boy babies, and they didn't do it. And then probably the clearest example you'll get, and we'll probably have questions of this later on, but we'll steal our own thunder, is in Acts 4. When Peter and John, having healed the lame beggar in chapter 3, are then released with the command to not say anything more to anyone about Jesus at all. Remember that? Sanhedrin command. You're forbidden to speak or teach at all in this name. What happened in the next chapter? Well, they spoke and taught in his name, clearly violating the law laid down by the Sanhedrin. What was the answer they gave? They were challenged on this very thing. We've commanded you not to do this. We must obey God rather than man. So when you're going to pit yourself against the laws of God, we don't need to follow them. So that would be the example of receiving the mark of the beast. Because realize what's tied to the mark of the beast is worshiping the beast. It's a religion. So at any rate, yeah, there's that limit. to governing authority. So rulers hold no fear. All right. Now, how is verse 3 actually true, generally true for a country like our own or many other countries in the world? Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You want to be free from fear of the one authority? Do what is right and he'll commend you. Is that, would you say, generally true of the governments around the world, generally day by day?
Yeah.
I think it is.
Yeah, the rule of the law, right?
Yeah. I mean, all over the world, governments functioning generally well, and law-abiding citizens get home safely from work and go home to their families, and government stays out of their business generally. It's not always true. When I was in Cameroon, I saw, like, they had these, like, places where they pull you over, like my story that I told you New Year's Eve. They'll pull you over, and they'll just make you wait there, and they're waiting for a bribe. So you're just there until you give it. Everybody knows what's going on. You're just going to wait there, and they'll be there for a couple hours. So that's unjust. But for the most part, government does, in fact, work all over the world generally. But we know that there are many exceptions. All right. How does a ruler commend those who do right? And secondly, has that ever happened to you? Did the local government call you and say, you know, I've just noticed what a good citizen you are, and I just wanted to compliment you. Well done on being a good citizen. You can go home. Any thoughts on how does government commend those who do right?
Commends you by leaving you alone.
I don't want to be commended. I want to be left alone.
Paving roads and sending the fire when the barn is on fire. And there are some other maybe intermediate relationships.
Right. I would definitely say, Tom, I think for that, I would say that's government serving us. That's them. That's infrastructure and all that. I would say, like, medals of honor or medals of freedom would be examples of government commending people. Like, you could see, like, the Medal of Freedom is something given to a private citizen, isn't it, for meritorious deeds in the society? Yeah, they're not Purple Heart. So the military, there's a lot of military. But there are civilian awards given by government as well, and I think that would be a clear example of government commending somebody for something they did. It doesn't happen often. It doesn't happen to many people. Can you think of other examples of government commending those who do right? Would you like to be pulled over and told you're a good driver? Would you enjoy that? Would that make your night? I just want to know what a good driver you are. I've been watching you the last three blocks, and I just wanted to tell you, good job. Go ahead.
There's some statues of people that, you know, have done something positive for society, and okay. Now they're memorialized in that area.
Okay, so there's honor. I mean, you go to D.C., and D.C. is filled with people that are being honored, you know, so that would be a good example. All right, very good. I like it. What is the significance of Paul's assertion that rulers are God's servants to do you good? They are God's servants to do you good.
The personification of God's common grace. I mean, there are certain services he offers to everybody through the structure of
God. Okay. So God is saying he's their ruler. He's the one in charge. This is his way of claiming them, right? He is the King of Kings. And so all of the kings and prime ministers and presidents and all that are God's servants, whether they recognize that or not, because he's in charge. I think that's what he's claiming them, right? He's saying they are under my authority. Now, you got rebellious servants and you got good servants, but he's saying they're all my servants. What's interesting, he actually calls in one place, this is really interesting, Cyrus the Great, you know, a long time, decades before he was born, called him the Lord's anointed. It's really interesting. It's in Isaiah 45. And so he's the one that was chosen by God to send the exiles back to the Promised Land and rebuild the Promised Land after the exile. Cyrus the Great was the one that did it, and the Lord called him his anointed. It's a very interesting statement. Though, he says, he doesn't acknowledge me. He doesn't know who I am. But this is the sense. How is it helpful for us to understand this verse? Rulers are God's servants to do you good.
It kind of reminds me of, like, usually when I interact with people, I just kind of think of them as, like, oh, another person. But then every once in a while, I'm like,
wait, that's God's person. Mm-hmm. And kind of like seeing his regard for them, mm-hmm. kind of like makes me sit up a little straighter and mm-hmm. try to tune into that regard for them.
Yeah, so I think it would be the kind of thing where you're going to use titles of respect and honor. You're not going to be disrespectful to an office. You're not going to talk them down or mock them or whatever. You're going to show respect because of your fear of God. Not because you're elevating their policies or what they've done, but just you believe what's being taught here, and it certainly doesn't do you any harm to show honor and respect to people who are in positions of authority, even if they are corrupt. Believe me, God is he's more aware than you are how corrupt they are. And one thing you get from the prophets in the Old Testament is God's telling the human race, I'm on it. They don't get away with it. It may seem like they do, but they don't. They don't get away with it. We all forget how brief our life here is on earth. We all forget how soon Judgment Day comes and what happens after that, and how significant all of that is. So that's why it's very significant, all of those Nazis that escaped Germany in 1945 and what was called the rat lines, and a lot of them ended up in South America and all that. They didn't escape justice. They didn't escape anything. All right? God knew who they were and what they did. So there's no escaping it. God deals with it for sure. All right. What is the significance of the statement that the ruler does not bear the sword for nothing? Now we'll get into it. All right, what does this mean? He does not bear the sword for nothing.
In completion.
Okay. What kind of punishment would come by a sword?
That would be death.
That would be death. I mean, the sword is a metaphor for that which delivers death. We don't generally think of it as something that wounds.
That's why there's terror.
Say again?
That's why there's terror, threat of death.
Yeah, the terror is the threat of death. He has the power to execute you. All right, he has a power to kill you. And so that's the this brings us obviously into what topic, what ethical question?
Execution.
Yeah, execution, or what's known as capital punishment. And a lot of people have lots of debates on that, but I think it'd be really hard to argue that the statement Paul makes here is anything other than capital punishment, that the government has the power to kill, the authority to kill. And I think it does go back to, and I taught a BFL class on this a week ago, Sunday, the Noahic covenant, and it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. And so that seems to be a partner to this verse on he does not bear the sword for nothing. So any thoughts on this? This is obviously a very hot topic, ethical topic over the years that people have brought up. No interest at all, or no one wants to say anything? Go ahead.
In our current government, we have a government by the people, for the people. Mm-hmm. A lot of times I hear arguments against capital punishment that it's not okay for us to kill them, as though we're all the same. You see what I'm saying? It's
right.
Not recognizing the distinction between the government and citizens, maybe.
Yeah.
Kind of an idea we have.
I mean, do we see examples of capital punishment in the Old Testament that's clearly done with the approval of God? I mean, by a human being. What would be some examples of God commanding a human being to kill another human being?
Achan.
Huh?
Achan.
Achan. All right. Very good example. What happened with Achan?
He just cleared disobedience.
Okay. So it was Jericho. Walls fell. God was very clear. Everything in the city belonged to him. No plunder. Everything had to be given over to destruction. That was what. And Achan saw something he wanted, took it, hid it. And then as a result, he brought judgment or trouble on Israel. Then God smoked him out, figured out who it was. And then what happened to him? What happened to Achan?
He and his family were stoned.
They were stoned to death. They were killed. It's not just that. There are many other examples. You remember the guy that was collecting firewood on the Sabbath? He was commanded to be killed. There's a lot of examples of this.
Kind of reached out and stabilized the ark when they were moving it.
Well, that's different. God did it directly. that was God just being God. And same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that? I mean, that wasn't an example of capital punishment. That is an example of God killing somebody, you know? I mean, because nobody touched Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, they just dropped dead. Same thing happened with Herod when he was struck down by an angel of the Lord and it was eaten by worms and died. But now I'm talking about where it's clear that God willed that a human being be killed by a government. There are actually many examples of this in the Old Testament. So how do you reconcile the idea of capital punishment with the commandment, you shall not kill?
That's not murder.
All right, so you're making a distinction between murder and kill. All right, tell me more. What's the difference between murder and kill?
Well, I would say murder would be where an individual, you know, because of his own passions,
right,
is executing those passions upon another person.
Right, so he's taking on himself. He's not doing it for the glory of God or by the command of God. He just does it. That's murder. But this is not that. The judge should have no passion in the matter. He's just executing judgment.
Justice
on behalf of the community. What about the argument that people make sometimes concerning capital punishment, that it's not a deterrent to crime? I've heard that many times. Any thoughts on this?
It is for that person.
I hadn't thought of that. That's a good one. Their career in crime is over at that point. I had not thought of it. That's simple but true. I was really speaking of others not directly involved. People make the argument that it's not a deterrent. Crime still goes on despite the fact that there's capital punishment. How would you answer that? Elijah.
Not necessarily wrong. Crime still does go on, but I do believe that there are many people that do see that and take it as a deterrent. You hear people all the time, you know, saying stuff like, you know, be thankful that there are laws. So people right. say stuff like that.
Would you sign off on this language that capital punishment is a general deterrent to crime, but not a universal deterrent to crime?
Yeah.
I would put that out as a statement. It clearly isn't universally effective. But I would have to say in the general population, it does restrain people from doing things. And we'll never know, will we? We'll never know what they might have done. We also know from a fact that capital punishment in the book of Deuteronomy is told to be a deterrent because it says, then all Israel will hear and be afraid. It openly says it. So the Bible says it's a deterrent to sin. So you can just set aside that it's not a deterrent because the Bible says it is. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid. Yeah.
I think it might also be that crime is an awfully big umbrella and that the capital punishment might not be a deterrent to speeding or to lesser things that's not going to come into play for, but for right. serious crime.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, it's going to have a greater effect on certain
right, and we have to know that in general what's happening is God understands the virulent nature of sin and crime much more than we do. And with the Tower of Babel and the confusing of languages, we have to see that that's what God was doing. He was slowing down the spread of evil. If as one people speaking one language, they begin to do this thing, he wants to slow that down. Was it universally effective in stopping the spread of sin? Not at all. But it slowed it down. It retarded it. I think governments like that. Laws are like that. Capital punishment is like that. It retards or it slows down how bad wickedness would spread. So you could imagine if some country somewhere made murder itself no longer illegal, there would be no penalty at all. What would happen in that society? What would happen is a lot of good people would leave the country. I mean, it would be terror to live in a place like that. Any other comments on capital punishment?
Also, it would probably be more of a fearful thing if we were the ones who had to put our neighbors to death when they committed a crime, right? Like Israel would get together and stone the person. So it's like you would remember seeing your neighbor and the stone that they got hit with from your hand.
Right. Well, it was required that the primary witnesses would begin the stoning. So if you're the one saying that this, you're the one that has to put, even if it's a close relative or somebody that you love, you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to purge the evil from among Israel. So that's a good point. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say that it affects the conscience. Mm-hmm. You know, just like you were talking about, your display of conscience. You know, the police officer sitting on the corner with his lights on. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're speeding and you see those lights, it's going to affect your conscience.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. All right, continuing verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So what else? This is another feature of Paul's argument here. We should submit to the governing authorities, not only because we might get punished, but because of conscience. So how does that work?
It means that even though there are lots of crimes we might commit and not get caught,
right,
we should still be obedient to the law.
Right. Because your conscience will accuse you. You'll know you got away with it, but you didn't. And so you want to keep your conscience clear. I think that's what he's saying here. Don't do anything that would violate your conscience. So I'm using all these bad stories about myself, but I'm going to do it anyway. So I get to an intersection at night after an elders meeting, and it's way out in the rural area where I live. And I come to this stoplight, and I have to take a left-hand turn, and I'm at the stoplight. And it's this ridiculously long stoplight. They have not tasked it properly. And I'm sitting there, and I'm telling you, there's no one around. I mean, there's no one around. And I just sit there, all right, camera, I do. I just sit there, and I wait. But I'm tempted, you know, to break the law. And the point is, if you do that, your conscience will go with you. And above that is, that's really the voice of God. It's like God sees it. And so the reason you sit there is not because you might get an accident and all that, but you're trying to show respect for God and for his laws that he set up, and not start to be a freelancer and decide when and you're going to and when you're not going to obey. Because once you get in that journey, where does it stop? So the fact is, we should submit not only because of possible punishment, but also because our conscience will keep a record of what we did and will accuse us. All right, we're almost done. How does Paul defend the payment of taxes to government? So how do you connect verse 5 and verse 6? So we should submit not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For rulers are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So first of all, what's the logical connection between 5 and 6? You submit not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. So let me just ask, what role should your conscience have when it comes time to pay taxes? Any chance you might get away with something when the time comes to fill out, it's like any chance that American citizens, even Christians, are tempted to get away with things when they're doing their taxes. So the connection between 5 and 6 is your conscience is active all the time. So, and then it goes over, this is all also why you pay taxes. But what else does he say about taxes? Why should we pay taxes, according to verse 6?
Well, God-given authority is good, and we have servants who are carrying out that authority, then they have legitimate needs to be fed.
Okay, so they have legitimate needs.
Reasonable income there.
Is that in Paul's mind when he talks about them giving their full time to governing? So if they're giving their full time to governing, how are they going to feed their families? How are they going to take care? Somebody's got to pay for them. And so what Paul's saying here is those government officials, you need to support them financially so that they can do their jobs because they're doing a good work for all of society. So I think this is very helpful. I've been to many countries in the world where the infrastructure is bad and the government is not orderly. And there is that bribery thing going on and the roads are terrible and everything is harder in that country. And then I come back to our country and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the infrastructure. I'm thankful for our constitution. I'm thankful for local governments. I'm thankful for the whole thing. It's not perfect. Believe me, I know it's not. But we live in a good situation here because the government is set up generally well. Very well. And I'm thankful for that. So I would just say, I would urge you to think that way as well. Just be thankful for, you know, have you ever noticed like some nasty dead animal in the road, like some deer or something it's gross, and then like a day later it's gone? Would you like to move that thing? I wouldn't want to touch it. I mean, I wouldn't want that job, but someone came and got it because it's a threat to public health. And so somebody came and got it out of the road. I just wonder if we should just be more thankful than we are. I'm not necessarily saying we should go to City Hall and say, I'm here to tell you guys, you're all doing a great job and just keep it up. If you want to do that, do it. I'm just saying in your heart, be thankful for how well generally government is working according to the pattern Paul's laid out here. Any thoughts on that?
If you see it, get hit. Please give me a call.
I don't think you're supposed to eat it if it gets... Would you do that, a roadkill thing?
Absolutely.
Oh, my goodness. That's interesting.
And so easy to not notice when things are going well.
Yeah.
Because you don't pay attention to a clean floor. You just walk on it.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Josh.
We just watched a documentary on North Korea called Beyond Utopia.
Yeah.
And, man, there were tears of thankfulness because it's just really profound how blessed we are.
Yeah. Yeah. And we are going, I believe, with all my heart, we're going to a world in which this system will be perfected. All right, Jesus will be the King of perfect kings and the Lord of perfect lords. And there will be God-ordained submission to authority in heaven, in which some are given more authority than others. And no one will have a problem with it. And everything will run beautifully. We're not going to egalitarian or anarchy or whatever. We're going to structure and order, just done well. So that's something to look forward to. We're not there yet, but we're going to go there. Verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. This is Paul's summing up here. What is he saying in verse 7? What should be our general stance toward government or even our specific stance? The simple thing at the beginning of the verse is what? What should you do, simply?
Submit.
Okay, but beginning of verse 7.
Get everyone what you owe.
Which is what? What do you owe them? Taxes. All right, so pay your taxes. And don't do it grumblingly. That's the whole point. Don't be angry or grumbling about taxes. Now, if you're saying, I can be angry and grumble that it's X percent and not Y percent, if that makes you happy to be angry and grumble about that, fine. If you want to do something about it, fine. But I'm not talking about the amounts. I'm saying be happy in your obedience to this. This is glad submission. And don't regret it or be angry about it. So give everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, then pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. What would that be? What's the difference between taxes and revenue? Sales tax?
Well, sales, compensation for services rendered.
Okay, all right.
Tolls,
yeah. Have you ever noticed, what's that like automated thing where they don't even have people anymore and they just take a picture of your license plate and then they bill you? Have you ever missed the deadline on that? It goes from $1.75 to $31.75 or something like that. I was like, oh, I learned my lesson that time, all right? So you pay it right away as soon as it comes. So what else does he say you should pay?
Respect.
And honor, right? What do those mean? Giving someone respect and honor.
Respect for their authority, honor when they do something well.
Okay. Anyone else? If there's certain protocols, like how you address them, what should we do about those protocols? I would think you follow them. You know, you would use that respectful language, and you show that kind of respect even if the person isn't a godly person. Any other thoughts on this? Suppose you meet the King of England. Now we say queen, but she's deceased. Now you got a king. So there's protocols for meeting him. Do we, as Americans, how should we handle that interaction?
Follow
whatever the protocol is. Believe me, in England, they've got a protocol. Okay, they definitely do. And the point is, follow it, and we would follow it in the spirit of this, even though we know that that person doesn't have direct authority because we're not citizens. We're just glad for the truths in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and we want to show it by respect. Any other thoughts on this? So I know we didn't address any of the gnarly questions. I want to show you one thing. It's in your handout there. But the other day I was on the ministry formerly known as Twitter, X, I guess now. And this thing came up, and this is really interesting. This was put out by the Pentecostals. Look at the date on it, October 14th, 1984, when Ronald Reagan was running for re-election. And it laid out 10 guidelines for Christian voters. I read over them, thought they were decent. So I would commend them to you. I think they're going to be pretty predictable. But it could be the kind of thing that we need to hear at this present time. And so I would commend it to you. The pages that precede, I guess we'll keep walking through these kinds of things next time. These are insights that I got when I preached on three sermons on Romans 13 and then drew out these principles so we could probably, God willing, walk through them more next time. All right. Brent, would you close us in prayer, brother? Thanks.
Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and for application in our lives. Thank you for a faithful teacher of your word to study and prepare. And so we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon such teachers and upon us as we meditate upon your word and give you glory, Lord, for opportunities like this to study your word together as believers. Build us up. I pray.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.